This is the 44th week that we've been in the Gospel of John. Probably got about another 30 weeks to go. I hope you're not in a hurry. Sometimes it is worthwhile just to stroll, to take your time and to ask yourself some really important questions. I think questions that God would have us ask. It is also good to begin at the beginning and work through to the end, and sometimes just to once again have a bird's eye view of everything, but at times just to slow down. And so that's what we've been doing for 44 weeks, and we've got a little while longer before we finish it, and I hope that by the end of it we'll have understood perhaps a little bit better this amazing thing called the gospel. This wonderful privilege that is ours to be called by God to walk with him. Because it is a privilege. It is something that I don't think we take time to really stop and think about as we should. Just before we have a look at the passage that Sandy's just brought to us, I want, if I may, to add something to what Stephen said to us last week. And for those of you who weren't here, please listen to what Stephen said. It's now on YouTube. Please listen to what he said, because what Stephen did bring to us last week was really, really very good. He dealt very, very well with what is a very difficult passage. Difficult not in the sense that we can't understand what it is that Jesus is saying to us in that passage, but difficult in the sense that we can understand, very clearly understand what it is that Jesus is saying. Jesus said that some people, when they hear the gospel, they won't believe because they can't believe. That's what he said. Why is that? Well, because God will harden their hearts. Now, that may trouble you, particularly, can I say, if you have a family member who doesn't believe, as indeed I myself have family members who don't believe, both in my immediate family and in my extended family. And you may ask yourself, does that mean that God has hardened their hearts? Is it that the reason they don't believe, is it because they can't believe? But notice the order that Jesus says what he says. He says that some won't believe because they choose not to, and then he says that some can't believe because God hardens their heart. And the order that we read is really very important. First they won't, then they can't. Those who, having heard the gospel, refuse to believe, as was the case with many in Jesus' own day, God hardens their heart so that they can't believe. He gives them over, in other words, to their unbelief. That's what God does. Now understand that nowhere does Jesus tell us who those people are, nor does he tell us when that happens in a person's life. In other words, if we know someone, perhaps there's someone we love, perhaps it's someone in our immediate family, or maybe it's someone in our extended family, if we know someone who doesn't believe the gospel, ours is not to assume that God has, in fact, hardened their heart. Not at all. Ours is to share the gospel and to pray that God will show them mercy, just as God has shown to each one of us mercy. Ours is to do what God has called us to do, and that's to share the gospel and then to allow God to do that which only he can do. We have no idea at all where it is that a person is at. We have no idea at all. All we know for certain is this: only the gospel saves. Only the gospel saves. That's all we know. And so what does God call us to do? Share the gospel. Share the gospel. That's what God calls us to do. With that in mind, let's pray. Father God, we do thank you that you've given to us a great responsibility to share the gospel with those who do not know you, with immediate family members, with extended family members, with friends and neighbours, with people we sit alongside on the bus and the train, with our work colleagues, with everyone Lord, to share the gospel with them so that your Holy Spirit and your word can do a work in their lives. We ask this morning that you would give us ears to hear and that you would give us soft hearts to receive what it is that you would have for us today, and that we might be changed more into the image of your Son as a result. Soften our hearts, fill our hearts with a love for you, a love for one another, and a desire to spend more time in your word. And may we, because we've been here today, may we leave this place knowing that we have done business with the living God and that the living God has done business with us. Amen. Well, we read in John chapter 12 and verses 44 to 45 these words. Then Jesus cried out, "Whoever believes in me does not believe in me only, but in the one who sent me. The one who looks at me is seeing the one who sent me." Now, I've said this before, I don't mind saying it again. There are a great many people who think that Jesus was, although a good man, nothing but a man. The idea that he was different to anybody else is something that many people, a great many people, are quick to dismiss. It's the very thing that Islam teaches. Jesus was a prophet. Jesus was perhaps even a great prophet, but Jesus was nothing more than a prophet. Of course, the vast majority of Australians are neither Christian nor Muslim and don't subscribe to any faith. So what is it that they think? Well, the truth is that a great many people don't think of Jesus at all. Instead, they have bought into the secular idea that all there is can be touched and understood by way of the senses. The very thought of the supernatural is not so much dismissed by a great many people as it is ignored. And so Jesus, if he existed at all, was nothing more than a man who has nothing much, not really, to offer to anyone living today. And because it makes very little difference to their lives, many Australians, if in fact they do have any view at all, they're very happy to agree that Jesus was a good man. Now, being a good man or even a prophet is not how the Bible speaks of Jesus. And of course we know, don't we, that Jesus is good. And we know, don't we, that Jesus was a prophet, but he was so much more than that. And if Christians are going to speak of Jesus, they must be careful to present him only as the Bible presents him, in all of his humanity, but also in all of his deity. We do no one any favours at all if we soften the language or represent him somehow as less or even different than the Bible reveals him. The Bible is absolutely clear that Jesus is both fully man and fully God. There is no category that sufficiently explains who Jesus is outside of that definition. God in all of his completeness, without anything at all missing, only his glory hidden, stepped into the world that he created and he became fully man. And all the while, as he walked amongst the people, he remained fully God. As he lay in a manger, Jesus was fully God. As he listened to and as he obeyed his earthly parents, the very people that he created, he was fully God. As he learned to become a carpenter, as his dad showed him how things were done, he was fully God. As he called 12 men to become his disciples, Jesus was fully God. And as he was arrested and as he was tried and as he was nailed to a cross, he was fully God. And because he was and because he is fully God, listen to this, Jesus can fully save. Because he was and because he is fully God. If Jesus is just a man, he could do nothing. But he's not just a man, he is God. And when you say it like that, it's easy to see why a lot of people are very quick to dismiss the gospel. That's exactly what we have, isn't it, in the opening two verses of the passage before us this morning. Listen to what it is that Jesus says. Then Jesus cried out, "Whoever believes in me does not believe in me only, but in the one who sent me. The one who looks at me is seeing the one who sent me." It's not simply that when Jesus speaks that a person hears God. When you look at Jesus, you actually see God. He is the exact representation of God himself. In other words, Jesus isn't merely an image of God, as you are an image of God, and as I am an image of God, albeit a fallen image, a broken image. Jesus is so much more than that. Jesus is God himself. The one who looks at me, says Jesus, is seeing the one who sent me. More than just a reflection. More than just a likeness. More than a carbon copy. Who is Jesus? He is true God of true God, as the Nicene Creed rightly puts it. Now, can I just say that if hearing that you believe it, if hearing that you believe it, and I mean really believe it, I mean that if you found yourself in a position where someone was out to kill you, you said, "I can't believe anything other. I have to believe it." If you really believe it, that, my dear brother, that, my dear sister, is faith. That's what faith is. You can do nothing to win God's favor, not one thing. All you do is believe. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. Who is Jesus? True God of true God. And in him you put your trust. A carpenter from a little town in the middle of nowhere is who? He is the Savior of the world. He's the Savior of the world. Now, that was just too much for many of the Pharisees to handle. After all, God is the one who created everything out of nothing, right? And they understood that. God is the one who destroyed Pharaoh and his army. God is unapproachable. That's who God is. God is untouchable. God is altogether holy. And here is Jesus, the son of a carpenter, an itinerant preacher, a friend of sinners. And so if God were a man, says Jesus, this is what he'd be like. God is a man. And the one who stands before you is God. And before we move on, can I just say that if that means something to you now, it is going to mean a great deal more to you when you find yourself standing before God face to face. If that means something to you now, it's going to mean a great deal more to you when you find yourself standing before the living God face to face. When the day comes and your name is called and you make your way to the bar and the accusations begin to mount up, accusations detailing all of your unrighteousness. Everything that you've ever thought that dishonors God. Everything that you've ever said that dishonors God. Anything that you've ever done that dishonors God. The knowledge that the one representing you is none other than God himself, that, church, is when it's going to make all the difference in the world. You may think it doesn't make much difference to you now, or maybe it does. It's going to make all the difference in the world on that day. There is nothing more terrifying than thinking that one day I will be standing before the God who made me, and the one defending me is me. There's nothing more terrifying than that. Nothing. I don't want to have to defend myself on that day, all the while trying to win a case that can't be won. Defending, church, the indefensible. I don't want to do it. I don't want a QC defending me on that day. Every QC who has ever been born is going to find themselves in exactly the same place that I'll find myself. Every QC. And unless God represents me, unless he takes the stand and pleads my case and provides a way out, nothing I say and nothing that anybody says will free me from the judgment that is sure to come. But I will be freed, church. I will be freed because Jesus, who is fully man and who is fully God, he will plead my case for me. He'll reveal the wounds in his hands and in his feet and in his side. This one, he'll say, as he looks at me, this one, he'll say, he's pardoned. And that's extraordinary. This one placed his trust in my righteousness and not his own. And God will see his hands and God will see his feet and God will see his side. And turning to me, he'll say, come. That's what he'll say. He'll say to me, take your place with the righteous. Not my righteousness, no, his righteousness. What a day that will be. Can you picture it? Please try. What a wonderful day that will be. Verse 46. I've come into the world as a light so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness. Now listen carefully to what Jesus here says. He says three things. He says of himself that he has come into the world as a light. He says that those who are in the world, they are in darkness. And he says that the reason he's come into the world is that those who are in darkness can step into the light. And so Jesus has come into the world as a light. And this, of course, is what John began his gospel with, isn't it? In chapter 1, there he writes this, the light shines in the darkness and the darkness has not overcome it. And so why has Jesus come? Well, Jesus has come, says John, to free us from the darkness. A darkness so dark, church. A darkness so dark that God is hidden. And no matter how hard we try, no matter how hard you try, no matter how hard I try, we cannot ever see him. And not only can we not ever see him, we cannot find him. Why not? The darkness hides him. And so what does Jesus do? Well, Jesus comes and he reveals him. Secondly, says Jesus, the whole world is in the darkness. Not just some people, but all people. White people and black people. Rich people and poor people. Religious people and unreligious people. People who are happy and people who are sad. People who are educated and people who are uneducated. Now, some people will want to disagree. The Pharisees, for instance, they disagreed, didn't they? And perhaps there's someone here this morning who disagrees. After all, you can see just fine. And that's true. Except when it comes to seeing God. Except when it comes to seeing God. Unless you look at Jesus, church, you can't see God. You can discuss God. You can imagine God. You can even go so far as to make God in your own image. You can do all of those things. And people have been doing that for centuries. But what you can't do, says Jesus, what you can't do is actually see God. Why not? Because the darkness hides him. He won't allow himself to be seen. And only Jesus, because he alone is the light, has the power to push the darkness back. That's what Jesus is here saying. And because that is so, people who come to Jesus, people who believe in Jesus, they then step into the light and they see for the first time who God is. They see him. They actually see God. You don't have to imagine what God is like. You don't have to wonder what God is like. Why not? Because Jesus shines a light into the darkness, a darkness that sinful man is unable to penetrate. Verse 47. If anyone hears my words but does not keep them, I do not judge that person. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. And so here Jesus tells us two things. Let me start with the second thing that he tells us. Let's mix it up a bit. Rather than start with the first thing, let's start with the second thing. The second thing he tells us is this. Jesus tells us what happens when a person who is in darkness steps into the light. And so what happens? Well, the most wonderful thing in all the world happens. Did you know that? When you stepped into the light, the most wonderful thing happened. The most wonderful thing in all the world took place. You were saved. That's why Jesus came. Jesus came to save people. And everybody who is in the darkness, says Jesus, everybody, without any exception, needs saving. And so what exactly do people need saving from? And then that's the second thing that Jesus tells us. He saves us, church, from the coming judgment. You see, what the Pharisees were waiting for was a judge. That's what they were waiting for. They were waiting for God to come and to judge the world. What they didn't expect, that God was going to first come to rescue them. That God was going to first of all come to save them. Before God comes as judge, and he will come as judge, he comes to save. And isn't that what you see? As we've made our way through the Gospel of John, what is it that we've witnessed? Well, what we've seen is people coming to Jesus who should have been judged, and instead they were forgiven. Don't we see that time and time again? Sinners forgiven and given a second chance. Broken sinners made whole and given fresh hope. People who were under the sentence of death brought back to life. You see, before God comes to judge the world, and he will come to judge the world, before he comes to judge the world, he comes to save the world. God, in other words, extends an olive branch. He reaches out and he offers clemency. And so rather than come in judgment, God comes to save. That's a lovely thing to read. It's even a better thing to experience, isn't it? And God could have come in judgment. He would have been perfectly justified to come in judgment, but he didn't come in judgment. He came not as our judge, but as our Saviour. And so that's the second thing he tells us. What's the first? The first is that although he didn't come to judge the world, there is, however, a judgment to be feared. That's not why I've come, says Jesus. But that doesn't mean that judgment isn't coming. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, then what? If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, then what? What if you hear him and say to him, no? If Jesus says to you, repent, if Jesus says to you, I am the way and the truth and the life, no one comes to the Father but by me, you hear him and you say, no, or else you hear him and you say, not yet, or else you hear him and you say, maybe later, but you never do. What then? Well, he tells us, doesn't he, in verse 48. There he says this, there is a judge for the one who rejects me and who does not accept my words. The very words I have spoken will condemn them at the last day. And so there is an order, says Jesus. First comes God's offer of salvation. The very first thing that God does to the world is he goes out into the world and he makes an appeal. Come to me, says Jesus. Listen to me, says Jesus. Accept from me that which only I can give, a chance to start again, a new beginning, life from the dead. And so it's a wonderful offer. And church, it's an offer that none of us deserves. I certainly don't deserve it. Your pastor doesn't deserve it. You don't deserve it. The church, it's a once-only offer. Rejected and judgment will come. When? That's a good question, isn't it? When will judgment come? I don't know. Well, if Duncan doesn't know, maybe we'll go and ask Stephen. He'll know. Can I tell you something? Stephen doesn't know. I don't know. Stephen doesn't know. In fact, not even Jesus knows. Whenever the last day comes, judgment also comes. And so listen very carefully to what Jesus says. He says this, "My word has the power to save you, and rejecting my word has the power to condemn you." How to save you? Rejecting it has the power to condemn you. It's the very opposite of what a great many people think. Jesus comes only to save, they say. Jesus comes only to offer pardon. And in the first instance, he does. But reject his offer, as a great many people do, and all that is left is the prospect of condemnation, as the judge declares, "Depart from me, I never knew you." That's an awful thing to think about. It's an awful thing to contemplate. Awful words that people are going to hear one day. The late R.C. Sproul, one of the great modern-day reformers, said this, "God's grace is not infinite. God is infinite, and God is gracious. We experience the grace of an infinite God. The grace is not infinite. God sets limits to his patience and forbearance. He warns us over and over again that someday the axe will fall and his judgment will be poured out." And you know what, church? As difficult as that is to hear, he's right. He's absolutely right. And so first comes grace, but don't put it off. Don't think to yourself that God's grace will still be available tomorrow. Verse 49. "For I did not speak on my own," says Jesus, "but the Father who sent me commanded me to say all that I have spoken." Now, people who want to disagree with me, if they articulate and if they're thoughtful, they'll have every chance to make me look foolish. And in fact, that very thing has happened on more than one occasion. Your pastor has been made to look and feel quite foolish at times as I've shared the gospel and have people given me every reason why they shouldn't believe. And if people want to argue with Jesus, they might walk away feeling pretty smug and pleased with themselves. That too has happened on a number of occasions, I'm sure. Not because their arguments have been right, but because they've had their say. They took on the carpenter and they put him in his place. That's what they did. And they feel very pleased with themselves. But here's the thing. Whether you argue with me, and you can argue with me, and you can probably win a lot of those arguments and make me look very foolish, or whether you argue with Jesus, to dismiss what Jesus has to say can only end badly. Why? Because his words are God's words. To laugh at Jesus is to laugh at God. To mock Jesus is to mock God. To argue with Jesus is to argue with God. It really is a very foolish thing to do. And I, for one, don't want to be around when God holds people to account. I don't want to be around. And God will hold people to account. He will call people to account. And just as an aside, did you notice the place of humility that Jesus here adopts? And of course, it's not only here, it's everywhere. In all of the Gospels, you see it. It's wonderful. But here, Jesus actually makes a point of letting us know. He wants for us to understand something. He wants for us to know that what he does and what he says, all of what he does and all of what he says, he does and he says because he's obedient. Everything that he says and everything he says and does because he's obedient. "I did not speak on my own," says Jesus, "but the Father who sent me commanded me to say all that I have spoken." There is tremendous humility, isn't there, in everything that Jesus says and everything that Jesus does. He adopts the role of a servant. He willingly submits himself to his Father's will. And that, of course, is at the heart of Philippians chapter 2. Jesus, who is fully God, no less God than the Father in any way, what does he do? He submits himself to do only that which the Father tells him to do. Only that which the Father tells him to say. There is not even a hint of self-will expressed in the life he lives. Not once in all of his days does Jesus seek to assert his authority over the authority of his Father. That church is what the perfect man looks like. Young ladies, if you're looking for the perfect man, you're not going to find that perfect man in this church. The only place you'll find the perfect man is when you look into the face of Jesus. This is what Adam looked like before he chose to rebel and put himself before God. We cannot even begin to understand Jesus. How can we compare ourselves to one as perfectly obedient as he was? Adam is told by God, don't eat the fruit that is on the tree in the middle of the garden. That's what he told him. Everything else is yours, all of it. One prohibition is all that God commanded. And Adam didn't do it. He preferred his will. And here is Jesus. His whole life is one of perfect submission, perfect obedience. Never once did Jesus stray to the left or to the right, not even when it came to his dying. Even then he cried out, not my will be done, but yours. Jesus was born a man. He is in every way like you and like me. And yet he is in every way very different than you and me. Never once disobeying his Father. Never once choosing his will over his Father's will. Never once, church, allowing his divinity to free him from the pain and the suffering of the cross. Everything he did, he did for his Father. And everything he did for us. He was obedient even unto death so that we might grasp eternal life. Verse 50, I know that God's command leads to eternal life. So whatever I say is just what the Father has told me to say. Judgment or grace? Condemnation or salvation? What's it going to be? Listen to Jesus, follow Jesus and inherit eternal life. Dismiss Jesus, ignore what Jesus says and remain in the darkness and await the judgment that is to come. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that you make it just so clear who Jesus is. We thank you that you've given us eyes to see and ears to hear and soft hearts to receive what it is that the Spirit would have us hear. We ask, Lord, that we might take that with us into the world and that we might reflect the glory of Jesus so that people would be drawn to him. Lord, may we have a desire to spend time in your word. Give us a real hunger and a real thirst for the things of God and fill us with your love so that we might love the world as you love us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.